Good morning. I'm Ken Williams. We are studying the book of Isaiah. We are in section 5 out of 7 sections, Comfort My People. And last time we're actually getting quite close to the end of section 5. We're in chapter 49 that we've titled God's Servant and God's People. And we began last week with verse 10. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Now we've seen in Isaiah a number of times that the metaphors, the symbols that are used to describe the return of the people from captivity are taken from what historical event in the life of Israel?
The Exodus,
that's right. And this, again, sounds like the same thing. You know, you think of the Exodus going through the Sinai Desert, the sun beating down on you and needing water, you know, and they kept complaining, you know, give us water. That's what this is based on. And yet, what he's really predicting is not even the return from Babylonian captivity. He's really predicting Jesus leading all of us out of slavery to sin. So all of us were in an Egyptian slavery, and Jesus, with his great power, has conquered Egypt and has delivered us out of that slavery. And now the promise is, as we walk through this wilderness of life, that the scorching heat and the sun aren't going to harm us. What New Testament book uses this same language, obviously referring to it?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation, yes. And last week, I won't turn to it this week, but last week we looked in Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, where the same language is used describing people who have already reached heaven. There's this innumerable company in heaven praising God, and the promise is given that, you know, the sun's not going to beat down on them and they'll have springs of water. So this helps us understand the prophecies of Isaiah. The prophecies of Isaiah were not all fulfilled in just the first century A.D. or prior to that. They began to be fulfilled, but they haven't finished. We're still living in a time when we're still waiting for the final fulfillment of this verse 10. One of the motivations for the writing of the book of Revelation was because Christians were being severely persecuted, and they were puzzling as they would read their Old Testament about all these great promises, which they knew the great promises were going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Why? And Jesus had already conquered Satan on the cross. Why were they still going through all of this? And the book of Revelation is designed to answer that question. And the answer is that, yes, he has conquered Satan. Yes, we have victory. But the final victory is yet future. We are living in an in-between stage where we have, Jesus has conquered Satan, but the final conquering is yet future. And when you read the book of Revelation, you find that even at the end of the 1,000 years, there is still one final huge rebellion, big armies attacking. Jesus conquers them, and then finally, it's all over, and we have these promises going way back into the Old Testament, finally fulfilled. All right, so moving on. Verse 13, this is still review from last week. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. God wants us to sing praise to him for what he has done. The book of Revelation has several places in it where people break out into joyful song because of the great victory that God has given us. And Isaiah is doing that here. It's designed to teach us this is what God wants from the people he has redeemed. All right, and then we got farther than this. That we got into the section called Zion and Her Children, chapter 49, verses 14 on into chapter 50, in fact. This section moves us forward quite a bit. In the previous couple chapters, the issue has really been over Cyrus. Who was Cyrus, by the way?
King of Persia.
King of Persia. And he was the one that God was going to use to send the people back to Jerusalem and give them permission to rebuild the temple. But we're finally done with him, but we're not done with the problems that the people have. And we're going to see in the very first verse of this section, verse 14, that the people still do not get it. Even though, you know, God has addressed the issue of Cyrus and they're not going to be complaining about that anymore, they're still saying here in verse 14, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." So this is actually a big anticlimax, because just before this, we read this verse 13, "Shout for joy, rejoice." And the response is, "How can I rejoice when God has forgotten us?" Well, any of us who have been through difficult times in our lives understand that there are times when it's very hard to feel upbeat and excited. And here, Zion, which is another word for Israel, they've been in captivity for decades. So it's very hard for them to remember that these promises are for them. God has not forgotten them. I'm sure there were some, like, you know, Daniel and his three friends, who hadn't forgotten. But for a lot of the people, their attitude was, "I don't know what's going on, but God has just forgotten us. We're history." And, you know, admittedly, it's easier to think that God is remembering you when times are going well. Hard to remember that God still remembers you when times are going hard. And that was the problem that Israel had. But God responds. He says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." So this repeats a principle that we've found several times already in Isaiah, that God has called his people. He will take care of them. But this, in verse 15, has to be one of the strongest metaphors yet. It's difficult to find any relationship on earth that is tighter than between a mother and her child that she is still nursing. She is just so close to that child. How could she ever forget that child? But God says, well, maybe she might, but I wouldn't forget you. In other words, God's bond to his people, whom he has called, is even stronger than the bond between a woman and this little baby that she is nursing. God really wants us to get this point. So then, jumping down to verse 19, "For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away." And this is great. You know, back in verse 14, Zion was saying, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And now God is saying, oh, the time is coming when your destroyed land, everything is completely deserted, desolate, waste. It's going to be too cramped. There's going to be so many people, just not enough room for them. Again, I'm sure to those people this will look like an over-the-top promise. But God's going to elaborate on it. Now that's how far we got last time. So any questions or comments on the review? All right, so we'll go on with verse 20, and I like this verse. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Now, when it says that they were bereaved, this really is discussing a very sad event. And you can read about this more in the book of Lamentations. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, a lot of their children were just killed. They were too young to make the journey back to Babylon, so the Babylonians just killed them. And these poor people have been living in slavery now and grieving their lost children. And now the promise is, oh, those children you've been mourning about, they're going to complain about how there's not enough room, that this land of Israel is too cramped. Make more room for us. Wow. So in verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Now you remember that God had promised Abraham, your seed will be as the sand along the seashore. That didn't seem like that was going to happen when the people were destroyed and the few who were left were carried off into Babylonian captivity. But God made that promise. He is going to carry it out. And he repeats it here. Now, from the New Testament, we understand that the promise was fulfilled by bringing Gentiles into God's kingdom, spiritual Israel. We are some of those children saying, hey, this is too cramped. Make some more room for us. God's kingdom, in fact, fills the whole world. And it's wonderful. I mean, I'm sure the people who first read the book of Isaiah would read these and say, these are just over-the-top promises. God's probably exaggerating here just to make a point. No, he's not. They are over-the-top, but these really have been fulfilled in a greater way than anyone could have imagined back in Isaiah's day. So now, continuing, the next section is titled The Choice Facing the World. So we addressed Zion in the previous verses. Now we're going to address the world. So let me read verses 22 through 26. This is Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So he begins, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Now we had a similar expression back in chapter 45, verse 14. Let me go back and read that. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Now that verse used the nations who had held Israel in captivity during the Egyptian bondage. That's why he mentions the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, which is Upper Egypt, the Sabaeans. they were the ones who had held them in bondage, so they're the ones who were now going to come and say, surely God is with you. Very similar now. God is going to wave his hand. He's going to beckon. He's going to set up his flag, calling the peoples. These are the Gentiles. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. In other words, when the Gentiles come into God's kingdom, they're going to bring people that will be descendants of Abraham, as Paul explained when he wrote to the Galatians, that those who are by faith, that's probably more in Romans, but anyway, those who are by faith are the ones who are children of Abraham. So he goes on, I'm skipping a little bit, but down to verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Now tyrants, you know, people like Nebuchadnezzar, they go off and they capture a bunch of slaves and bring them back to work for them for peanuts. When you have a man like that, a tyrant, can you just go and say, hey, Mr. Powerful Guy, would you please let those guys go? Obviously not. He's not going to let them go willingly. What's it going to take the prey from the mighty man?
Someone who is stronger.
Exactly. Someone who is stronger. And Jesus used that exact analogy in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to turn over there and we'll read a little bit from that story. Let me see here. Where do we want to start? Yeah, verse 20, 22 is a good place to start. This is Matthew chapter 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. A pretty serious thing to say, since you know they're claiming Jesus was working with the power of the devil because the demons belong to the devil, so of course he could do this. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided itself against itself will not stand. In other words, if Satan's kingdom is divided and you've got Jesus, who they claim is a follower of Satan, casting out demons that belong to Satan, then Satan's kingdom isn't going to last very long because he's not doing a good job ruling his kingdom. In other words, you guys, this is crazy what you're suggesting. He says in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, in other words, the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, who is this strong man here?
The devil.
That's the devil. That's Satan, the one they were claiming Jesus was using his power. No, Jesus was not using his power. Jesus was going right into his house, this strong Satan, more powerful than any of us, certainly, and he ties him up and carries off his property. Well, what is Satan's property that Jesus is carrying off?
Us.
We are his property. That's exactly right. And so now when we look back at Isaiah 49:24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Ultimately, that's promising exactly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is the one who's going to go and bind Satan, the strong man, the mighty man, and he's going to rescue the captives from that terrible tyrant. Wonderful promises. And now, jumping down to verse 26, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And this is very strong language, obviously. But we have to keep in mind just how bloodthirsty the Babylonians were. That they were, everywhere they conquered, they were just killing many, many innocent people. Again, read the book of Lamentations if you want more details. So God is basically saying, I'm going to give to them what they deserve. They're going to be drunk with their own blood. They're drunk with the blood of all these nations they've conquered. They're going to end up drunk with their own blood. That verse is alluded to in a New Testament passage. Take a guess what book it's in.
Revelation.
You got that right. Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16. And I'll start in verse 3. This is the section in Revelation that has the seven bowls of wrath. So in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This is a direct reference back to this verse in Isaiah. And keep in mind, John, in writing the book of Revelation, is trying to answer the Christians' questions. Why are we suffering if Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament passages? And so when John quotes from Isaiah 49, he's showing them God has not forgotten this promise. He's already conquered Satan. The final victory is going to come when these enemies who are beating up on you, your oppressors, when they're going to be given blood to drink. All right, and let me just finish up this screen. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the way God is treating Israel is designed to teach the whole world about God. And so what God wants the whole world to know in this verse is that He is the Savior, He is the Redeemer, He is the Mighty One of Jacob. And in this, just on this screen we'll be looking at, we saw how He's the Mighty One because He's taking the prey away from the mighty man. He is the Redeemer, the near kinsman, who rescues Israel, His called people. He is the Savior, saving them from their conquerors, saving us from our sins. Are there any other questions or thoughts on that screen, chapter 49, 22 through 26? All right. Chapter 50, the first three verses, The Divorce That Never Was. Great title, huh? you understand, I did not write these titles. I got them from Barry Webb, who's one of the commentators that I've given you some quotes from him in the past. All right, let's read these three verses. Thus says the Lord, Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or, to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. All right, so we'll look at this first verse. Thus says the Lord, Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Does anyone know where in the Law of Moses it mentions a certificate of divorce?
Deuteronomy 24.
Yes, let's turn over there and read that passage. Because this verse assumes you know that passage, which this is very typical of the prophets. The prophets always assume you know the Law of Moses. The prophets is not the if you're new to the Old Testament, don't start in the book of Isaiah. You need to understand the Law of Moses before you can understand the book of Isaiah. All right, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now notice what is being said here. When someone in the Old Testament times would divorce his wife, he would write a certificate of divorce, which would be her official permission to go off and marry someone else. Her husband cannot come after her for adultery if she marries someone else because she has a certificate proving she had that right. But if the second husband gives her a divorce or dies, she's not allowed to go back again to the first husband. He gets one chance. If he divorces her, that's it. God is speaking in this chapter based on the fact that this is his law and he follows it too. If he had written Israel a certificate of divorce, he views himself as having been married to her. If he wrote her this certificate of divorce and she went off and married someone else, he can't take her back. And so he's asking, and obviously the answer, where is the certificate of divorce? The answer is, there isn't one. Well, there's one other reason why she might be gone. He says, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Now, I don't read in the Old Testament about that ever happening, but the implication is maybe it did, that a man could get so in debt. I know, we definitely read of cases where someone is so in debt they have to sell their children into slavery. There was a widow of one of the prophets who came to Elisha begging him to help her because the creditor was coming to take her children. And you can imagine how sad that would be. But this implies that even a wife might be taken away. I don't read about it in the Bible, but the implication is maybe it happened. So God is saying, well, was I so broke, so bankrupt, that I had to sell you my wife? And again, the obvious implication to these questions is no, that's not it. And so now he says, behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. All right, so the answer is no, there's no certificate of divorce. I didn't go bankrupt and have to sell you. I sold you because of your sins. Now, understand, if he sold them for that purpose, he's got enough money to buy them back when he wants to. If he was bankrupt and had to sell them to the creditors, then what can he do? But he's not broke. It was their own fault. He had to sell them because of their sins. Are there any questions on that? That's kind of a deep verse. but there are, again, he's trying to. This is all trying to address the lament we had a couple screens ago when Zion said, oh, God has forgotten me. And he's trying to answer that in this verse. He says in verse 2, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? So we saw where Zion just said, "Oh, God's forgotten me," and God is grieved about this. So when I came, why wasn't there someone who would come out and say, "I knew you were going to do it, God. I knew it." God is just grieved at the lack of faith he's finding in Israel. Now, I'll just mention, this actually sets the stage for the next section, beginning in verse 4, which is a servant song. There is going to be someone who comes, but there wasn't in Isaiah's day. And God was grieved about that. So he says in verse, still in verse 2, "Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom?" Now, Alec Motyer, who's another commentator that I refer to every so often, he says that a short hand is a Hebrew idiom for not having enough money, which I did not know that, but he says the exact same idiom is used in Leviticus 5, verse 7. You don't have to turn over there unless you want to. Leviticus 5, verse 7, I'll just read it. The English translation just basically translates right across the idiom. It says, "But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." But that phrase, "if he cannot afford a lamb," what Alec Motyer is saying is that in the Hebrew it is, "if his hand is too short for a lamb." Now, as I've mentioned before, I never did learn Hebrew. I do know Greek, and I did read it in the Septuagint, and in the Septuagint it uses the same idiom. It says something like, "if his hand is not strong enough for a lamb." Motyer knows what he's talking about. He's telling the truth. A short hand in Hebrew is an idiom for not having enough money. We would say, we're short of funds or we're broke. We wouldn't say our hand is short, but that's what they would say. So God, this goes back to the issue in verse 1, "To whom of my creditors did I sell you?" If he sold them because he owed them money, then he's broke. And he's not going to be able to pay the ransom price. And the Bible does talk about there being a ransom price. The New Testament talks about how we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. God was saying, "I'm not so broke that I can't buy you back out of slavery." All right. "Or have I no power to deliver?" So he's changing the figure. First of all, it was money. Now it's power. And this goes back to that tyrant thing. Does God have the power to overcome the tyrant? So when we think of God's power, that's a big area. And so he explains with an example, "Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Now, when was the preeminent time in the Bible when God demonstrated he could dry up the sea with his rebuke, he could clothe the heavens with blackness? Come again?
During the 10th plague.
Yes, the 10th plague was when he clothed the heavens with blackness. And then shortly after that, he dried up the sea with the east wind, his rebuke. God has power. He's created the whole creation. He can do anything he wants with his creation. He has power to do absolutely anything. So God is answering both issues. You know, there's two ways we can look at it. We can say, well, either God doesn't have the power to deliver us from the tyrant, and God says, "I've got all power." Or he doesn't have enough money to ransom us. God says, "I'm not broke." Of course, I'm sure the people in Isaiah's day had no idea how high a price that ransom was going to be. But God is still promising he can afford it. So any questions on that slide, Isaiah 51 through 3? All right, good, we've got time. We're in some really rich passages in Isaiah. And this next one's one of these really great ones. You can see we're almost at the end of section 5. This part is titled, "The Servant, the Righteous, and the Wicked." All right, so I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Isaiah 50. In fact, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I think that may be the whole chapter. Yeah, this is the whole chapter we're going to read. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment." Now, so far we've had two of what we call the servant songs. This is the third one. There are four in the book of Isaiah. Now, these, I didn't name these. These are named long before I was born. But this is the third one. And in verses 4 through 9, the servant of the Lord is speaking. We don't learn that he's a servant until after he's done speaking in verse 4 and verse 10. And it says, Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? At that point, we learn, oh, that's who's been talking. Of course, we could have figured it out. The way he's talking, this couldn't be anybody else but the servant of the Lord. So I want to start with, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." And four times in this song, the servant mentions the Lord God. And I've circled those four here. It's verse 1, 5, 7, and 9. In each case, the Lord God is doing something for the servant. In verse 1, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. In verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. This song is all about the Lord God. It's about the servant is telling us what God is doing for him. It's because of the Lord God that he is able to do these very, very difficult things that he's called on to do. Now, I've scrolled back all the way to verse 2. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer?" Verse 4 is answering that complaint. God was complaining. I look all over Israel and there's nobody that believes in me. And the servant of the Lord answers, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." There is one. It's this servant of the Lord. So, looking at the rest of the verse, or at least part of the rest of the verse, "that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." And this reminds us of another statement about this servant of the Lord back in chapter 42, which begins, chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And down in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, when we studied this a few weeks back, we talked about how the bruised reed and the dimly burning wick represent people, people whose lives are so damaged, who are so crushed, they would appear to be just useless. You cannot use a bruised reed. It doesn't make a good walking stick. You're just going to hurt yourself with it. A dimly burning wick provides no light at all. You might as well just snuff it out. That's not what the servant's going to do. He's going to fan it back into fire. He's going to heal the bruised reed. And so now, in changing the metaphor, here in chapter 50, verse 4, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That's exactly what he's doing in chapter 42, verse 3, when he's not breaking the bruised reed. Jesus came, as he himself said, the Son of Man did not come to judge. He came to rescue, and he can sustain the weary one with a word. It's a wonderful promise. He's the one that we meet, that we are coming to meet today to worship, because he sustains us with a word. So to finish off the verse, this is still verse 4, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And I liked what Alec Motyer said on this verse so well that I made a chart for it. So I want to read this, his comment on he awakens me morning by morning. And I'm sorry, I misspelled his name. It's not Alex Motyer, it's Alec Motyer. He says, the connection is not spelled out, but is obvious. Only those who hear the word can share it. He testifies in an experience, he wakens, a time, morning, a regularity, morning by morning, an objective, my ear to listen, literally to hear, and a characteristic, like one, literally those who is being taught or like disciples. It is the Lord who takes the initiative, rousing his servant for the morning fellowship. The word of God is central to it. The objective is to convey truth through the ear to the mind. And this is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. Now, before I finish this off, I just want to emphasize what he's saying. What the servant is telling about himself is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. So, Motyer says, the morning watch is not a special provision for a unique servant. It is a standard curriculum for all who will be disciples. And I think that is just so valuable to realize that what Jesus did is a model for us. And if we're going to be true disciples, these same things need to be said of us as well. Let me go back to this phrase. We need to also say that God wakens us morning by morning. He wakens our ears to listen as a disciple. And ultimately, he wants us to be able to sustain the weary one with a word as well. Because we are being fed the exact same words that Jesus was fed when he was on earth. All right, so let me go on to verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. What we read in the previous verse sounded just so wonderful. Just think how wonderful it is to have God waking you up each morning and feeding you with his word as a disciple. But here, it doesn't sound so pleasant. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Well, why would anyone want to be disobedient and turn back when God is feeding you like that? Because of the next verse. Because God is feeding him morning by morning with the word of God to prepare him for a heavy price. And this same thing is true of us. We're not being given the word simply so that we can just, oh, this is so wonderful, I'm just having a great time, and there's nothing to do with it. There's a cost. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, and I'm going to have to close with this. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And this prophecy is talking about that exact issue. He is a disciple, but he's learning obedience. He's learning what it means to be obedient. He's learning the pain of the cost of obedience to God. Any last thoughts or questions up through verse 5? I appreciate people's help this morning. We'll continue there next week.